Father God, thank you for this opportunity to come together with your people, with brothers and sisters in Christ, families. Thank you for all of the children that are here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for freedom. Thank you for your love. Thank you most of all for your salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we see that message in new and impactful ways today. I pray that your spirit would be working in us to make your word come alive in our hearts, and I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, I had an invitation to go and speak at an outreach breakfast in Phoenix that is organized by a friend of mine. It's a guy that a number of men here in the audience know him. His name is Trevor, and he puts together these events where they try to bring in interesting speakers. And so sometimes they'll bring in an NFL coach or, you know, an astrophysicist or whatever, and they'll tell their story, and then it ends with the presentation of the gospel and a gospel invitation. When they can't find those guys, then they call guys like me, or Bryce, I think, has done this as well. And so it was my turn to go up, and as I was up there, I was visiting with Trevor ahead of time, and I was just sharing with him that I felt a little insecure about this, since, you know, I think the week before or the month before they had an NBA player there, and I'm just like, I'm a real estate agent from Tucson. These guys are not going to want to listen to me. And Trevor shared a story with me that has been an anchor for me for years following that. It was one of those things, I'm sure he didn't mean to like have this great impact in my life, but it was a very impactful story. And his story was this. He said, there was a guy that he worked with, and for years he was trying to get that guy to come to one of these outreach breakfasts. And every month, month after month, he would give him the invite, and the guy would be polite, but ultimately just declined and didn't show up. And finally, Trevor had scheduled an NFL football coach, and it was the coach of this guy's favorite team, who happened to be a Christian. And so he's thinking, slam dunk, I finally got it. I'm going to get the guy. If for no other reason, he may have zero interest in the gospel, but he's going to want to come and check out the football coach. Gives him the invite, and his friend from work says, oh yeah, thanks, I'll see what I can do, but then just doesn't come. And so after that, Trevor throws up his hands. He says, all right, forget it. If that didn't do it, nothing's going to do it. This guy's just lost. And so he stopped inviting him. And months go by, and months go by, and finally, one month, the friend comes to Trevor and says, hey, are you guys still doing that breakfast thing that you do? And Trevor says, yeah, it's, you know, it's whatever, it's a couple weeks from now. And the guy says, oh, I'd love to come. And Trevor says, well, great. So the guy shows up, and it turned out it was one of the B-team months. It was not me, but it was a CPA from Phoenix. Now, if any of you are CPAs, I'm sorry to make the generalization, but let's just be honest. Like, for the most part, CPAs are not known for their dynamic characters and oratory abilities. And this guy was no exception. So he gets up, and in Trevor's words, he just was the most droning, boring presentation in all the years that he's ever done this event. He thought, this is the worst guy I have ever called to be here. And so he's just sinking further and further in his seat in shame. And he's wrestling with God at the same time, going, God, what did you do here? Like, aren't you omniscient? You could have figured this out better, yet you brought my friend to this week, to this boring CPA. And so finally the guy wraps up, and Trevor's prepared to be like, yeah, I know, I'm really sorry, you're right, the gospel's boring, never come back. And the guy comes to Trevor and he says, that was amazing. Like, I felt like that guy was reading into my soul and he could see right what was going on in my heart and he was speaking directly to me and it was just incredible. And eventually the guy becomes saved. And so, of course, the takeaway or the message there from Trevor was that the power of the gospel is not in the messenger. The power of the gospel is in the message. And that's what we've been looking at throughout our first chapter of 1 Corinthians so far, and it's the theme that Paul continues on yet again today. And so some of you might be thinking, like, have we not covered this already? Yes, we have, and yet it's still going. Like, I didn't write the Bible. I'm just giving it to you as Paul presented it to us, And he found it necessary to spend a whole couple of chapters on this issue. So apparently it's an important issue. And so we're going to keep going through it and see what he says on this same topic again today. Today we are looking at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. So if you want to follow along, we're starting chapter 2 in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. Last week, we finished chapter 1, but of course, you know, this was a letter. There was no chapter divisions when it was written initially, and so the flow of thought continues right from the end of chapter 1 into our verses today in chapter 2. As a brief recap, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, they established our security as believers, our Christian foundation. Verses 10 through 17 laid out the apparent problem in Corinth, which was these divisions in the church. Verses 18 through 25 laid out the actual problem in Corinth, which was pride. That was what was at the heart of this man's desire to glory in men. And then in verses 26 through 31 that we looked at last week, we saw God's solution to this problem of pride, namely designing salvation in such a way as to eliminate the problem of pride. So God set it up that the pathway to salvation through the cross eliminates any possibility of us taking pride in our own salvation. We are not saved as a consequence of our great wisdom. We are not saved as a consequence of our great strength. We are not saved as a consequence of our status, our social position, or our birth. We are saved simply by believing the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel is simple. It is a straightforward message. And the message is that all of us are sinners. That's something that everybody can relate to. We know that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in order for God to maintain his justice, somebody's got to pay for those sins. And so God, in his wisdom, says, I'm going to send my son to take on human form, live a sinless life. Then I'm going to take the sins of my people like a robe off of them, place them onto Christ. I'm going to take his righteousness like a robe, place it onto my people. That's God's plan. That's the solution. It is a simple message. And Paul's point in the verses that we're going to see today is that the best way to deliver a simple message is with a simple delivery. If you try to get too clever in giving a simple message, you may end up obfuscating the message and people will miss it. And so that's what he says to us today in verses 1 through 5. Let's read those together. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Okay. So Paul says, when I arrived in Corinth, I came to you and I didn't come with fancy speech. I didn't come with profound philosophical reasoning. I just simply presented the gospel in the most basic way that I could think of. Now, when we did our introduction into the book of Corinthians, we spent a little bit of time looking at Acts 18, because Acts 18 describes, the whole of that chapter describes Paul's arrival in Corinth and his founding of the church there. And so I want to revisit that briefly this morning because I think it will be instructive in setting up this passage. But I actually want to go before that. So what I want to look at is before his arrival in Corinth in Acts 18, what happened immediately preceding that in Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul finds himself in Athens after having been chased out of town in Thessalonica and then in Berea. And while he's in Athens, he's waiting for Silas and he's waiting for Timothy to show up and meet him there. And Paul's not one to, you know, to waste any time. And so he immediately sets up engaging and sharing the gospel in the synagogue and in the marketplace. And a lot of the people, these Greek philosophers in Athens, are listening to Paul and saying, this guy's a whack job. He's vain babbling. We have no idea what he's talking about. But a few others said this of him in verse 20. They said, you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. And so they take Paul and they bring him to the Areopagus and give him a chance to kind of make his case, to give his presentation. And the Areopagus is the place where people would gather to listen to philosophers and to poets and to itinerant speakers and lecturers. So it's kind of like a built-in TED Talk in the first century on top of a rock, Mars Hill. And every day, people just show up to listen to whoever's speaking that day. And this is what the Greeks of that time were utterly infatuated with. Luke gives us some insight into that in verse 21. He says, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So this is what they cared about. We are in Athens. All we want to do all day is show up and either share some new idea we had or listen to somebody else give us a new idea. We're bored of the old stuff, so we want to hear a new philosophy. We want to hear a new idea, a new rhetorical approach, something that's innovative, something that's different. And so Paul's message of a God who becomes a man and dies and raises again, though it seems silly to most of them, at least it's different. So they give Paul his shot up at Mars Hill at the Areopagus. And if you remember that that speech that he gives there, Paul, it's a very elegant speech. Paul talks about how he was roaming through the city of Athens and he saw all their idols. And then he came and he found one altar, and it was the altar to the unknown God. And so he used that as sort of his jumping in point. And he said, this unknown God, I'm going to tell you who he is. And he uses that to kind of make an alignment with Jehovah in the Old Testament. And he works his way through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament and into Jesus' death and ultimately his resurrection. And at that point, when the Greek people there hear about a God dying, they kind of check out. They say, nah, this has gone too far. And that kind of ends Paul speaking for the day. Here's what it says in verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So some of the people thought, this is a stupid idea. This is not good speaking. Others apparently thought, well, I mean, at least it's something new. We haven't heard this before, so we'll give him another crack at it, you know, in a couple of days. He can speak here again. But the point is, none of them were the least bit interested in whether or not the message was actually true. That wasn't their concern. They weren't the heart of the message was irrelevant. What mattered to these people was, what is the style? What is the logical system that got you there? Is it a compelling presentation? They don't care about the actual message. And so the result of Paul's big speech there at Mars Hill is this in verse 33. It says, Paul went out of their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others. And that's how it went. That was his big result after this impassioned speech on Mars Hill. From a human perspective, the Areopagus may have been one of the best venues that Paul ever had. Okay, the structure itself is perched on Mars Hill overlooking Athens, and just the setting lends a sort of a certain gravitas to the person that would be speaking there. There's a built-in audience that's going to show up every day and listen to somebody talking, and so you know there's going to be people there to hear you. Paul gives a very elegant, very good presentation. And the end result of all of those efforts is a tiny handful of followers. Some guy named Dionysius and some lady named Damaris and maybe a couple of others. And that's what happens after all of his efforts in Athens. Okay, the next verse is chapter 18, verse 1, which says, after these things, which things? After his speech on Mars Hill, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So he's had this very underwhelming response in Athens, and now he travels 50 miles down the road to Corinth, another Greek city well within the influence of Athens. And one has to wonder if during this journey, Paul is contemplating his mindset, the mindset and of the people, of these Greek people. If he's contemplating his experience that he had in Athens, if he's contemplating, how do I engage with people that are used to spending their time in nothing other than wanting to tell or hear something new? Perhaps he's wrestling with this idea of, what does a gospel presentation look like to a group of people that are too smart by half, right? People that are just so focused on the delivery that they can't even, they can't focus on the message. They're all about the idea of wisdom, and they don't care about the truth behind the wisdom. And apparently, the conclusion that Paul comes to as he's processing this is the verses that we read today. So he leaves Athens, he gives his big presentation there, he arrives in Corinth, and he says this, "When I came to you, brethren of Corinth, I did not come with superiority of speech or with wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified." Okay, so it's not that Paul lacked wisdom. It's not that he lacked the ability to speak. He gave some of the greatest speeches in the Bible. Paul was a literal genius. He was well-educated. He would have known Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Latin. He was trained by Gamaliel, who was the most respected authority on the Old Testament in the first century. That's Paul's mentor. Paul is a smart guy. Paul wrote the book of Romans. Romans is regarded even by some secular historians as one of the greatest and most impactful pieces of literature in human history. So Paul is no dummy. Nevertheless, when he arrives in Corinth, he made a resolution. He said, I've got a plan. And my plan is, I'm going to determine, that is, I'm going to make a choice to know nothing among these people except Jesus Christ in him crucified. So when he preaches at Corinth, it's not with superiority of speech, it's not with wisdom, but it is, as he says, with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. If Paul had founded his gospel presentation on his oratory abilities or his reasoning abilities, then the Corinthians would have been focused on evaluating his presentation. How good of a speaker was he? How logical was he? And they would have missed the message. And so what Paul does, he says, all right, I'm going to strip down this message all the way down to the irreducible minimum. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. That's the only thing that I'm going to share. And so as far as Paul is concerned, he doesn't care if everybody in Corinth thinks that he is an absolute idiot. He doesn't care if they think that he knows not one single fact about life or about history or about literature other than the fact of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. He's willing to humble himself in that way to say, this is the only way they're going to get the message is if I strip it of everything else and just give them the bare bones. Now, that's probably a compelling strategy, but that's a scary way to approach ministry, right? That's a very terrifying way to go in to evangelism. And so Paul says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And that makes sense, right? Paul determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That means he checked his arsenal at the gate when he walked into the town at Corinth, right? He set aside his intellectual prowess. He set aside his ability to formulate, you know, arguments and reasonable trains of thought. He's a smart guy. He's great at reasoning. He's great at arguing. And he says, I'm leaving all of that at the door, and I'm coming in empty-handed with nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's kind of like, if you can think of a great, noteworthy theologian today, just a brilliant theologian, he's authored books, and he's given an opportunity to share at a secular university with the philosophy class. And he purposes in his heart, when he arrives at that class, not to wax eloquent about lofty ideas, but he enters the classroom and he says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, that would be scary. If you were that theologian and you had resolved to make that presentation would not you also have entered into the room feeling weak and filled with fear and trembling? But that's what Paul did. And that is a beautiful example of dying to self, because no one's going to walk out of that presentation and say, what an amazing person I just listened to. But they might, if the Spirit is moving in their lives, walk out and say, what an amazing person Jesus is. There's a story about a certain church, and the church had a beautiful stained glass window just behind the pulpit, and it depicted Jesus on the cross. And one Sunday, there was a guest pastor at the church, and the guest pastor was a much smaller man than the normal minister there. And there's a little girl, and she was listening to the guest pastor for a time, and then she turned to her mother and said, Mother, where's the man who usually stands there so we can't see Jesus? That's the danger, right? That is the danger that we all face, that what we get in the way of people seeing Jesus, that we make it about us. How clever can I be? How wise can I look? How eloquent can I sound when I give the presentation so that people look at the one giving the presentation instead of the one whom the presentation is about? And obviously, that's not what Paul wanted. He wanted the Corinthians to see Jesus and not him, even if that meant humbling himself, emptying himself of everything. And that would be genuinely a cause of weakness and fear and trembling, because if you do that, you become wholly and completely dependent on the power of God to make your message effective. And as hard as that is, as scary as that is, it is also the only formula to actually see the power of God. And that's what Paul was told by God in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. And upon receiving that message from the Lord, Paul says, all right, then, in that case, all the more gladly I will boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, he is strong. Are you content with your weaknesses? You've got them. I've got them. We all know that. Are you content with your weaknesses, or do those weaknesses become an excuse not to participate in ministry, not to evangelize, not to edify, not to share your gifts, because I don't have everything I need. I'm weak. I'm not fully equipped. I'm not as smart as somebody. I'm not as talented as somebody. Are you content with receiving insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake? Are you willing to do that? Because you should be. If you do, if you approach the gospel from that perspective, then in your weakness, you are made strong. Christ's strength shines through you in those moments. Verse 4. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, it's not that Paul didn't want to persuade his hearers to believe. Obviously he did. That's the whole point of evangelism. It's just that he wanted them to be persuaded by God's Spirit and by his power, not by Paul's wit, not by his logic, not by his oratory ability. He wanted them to be persuaded by the message of the gospel, not by the delivery of the message. Paul was an apostle, and in his apostolic authority, he was granted the ability to perform signs, wonders, and miracles in Corinth. It says as much, he says as much, in 2 Corinthians 12:12. And you might think now, now I'm off the hook. Now I've got my out, because I don't have that gifting. I don't have the gifts of miracles and signs and wonders. Well, join the club. Me either. I don't have those gifts either. Love to get them, don't have them. But for everyone who has surrendered their life to Christ, you have been given some gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit can be demonstrated just as mightily through the gift of compassion or encouragement or giving or hospitality or any of the others as it can be through miracles. You know, we all think that that's where it's at. If we could just see some miracles or do some miracles, then people would be compelled in, and we want to see miraculous things. We want to do miraculous things. I want that. But the history of Israel, the life and ministry of the of Jesus, and the revelation of John all come together and teach us something, and that is seeing signs, wonders, and miracles is not in and of itself sufficient to compel a person to believe. Israel gets led out of captivity in Egypt. The Red Sea parts. They walk through the sea. And as they travel through the desert, the literal presence of God hovers over them as a pillar of fire by night, as a cloud by day. Their breakfast drops out of heaven every morning. They get to the promised land and they say, "No, we don't trust you. We're not going to do it." Jesus comes on the scene. He feeds the multitudes. He calms the storm. He heals the blind. He raises the dead. And still the Jews say, "I don't know, show us some more signs and then maybe we'll believe." Revelation. John talks about the end times. The end times, God rips the sky apart, sends his angels audibly to proclaim the gospel message to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And they say, "No, we don't believe that. We reject that." In all three cases, the signs, wonders, and miracles did not compel anybody to surrender to God, because salvation is not a knowledge problem. It is a heart issue. And the Holy Spirit can work in people's hearts just as easily, just as effectively, through gifts that appear, in our estimation, less miraculous. The message of the gospel is most effective when it is presented by a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, whatever that gifting of the Spirit is in you, and God's power. What is the power? The power we had defined for us back in chapter 1, verse 24. To those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then again, verse 18, the word of the cross, that is the message of the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jesus Christ, him crucified, the message of the gospel, that's the power of God. If you've got that, that's all the power that you need. Preach that message, and then, as verse 5 says, for those who are saved, their faith, in that case, will not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Genuine saving faith will never be the result of your ability and your wisdom. It will always be the result of God's Spirit and his power. Now, to make one point of clarification and then close with an application, all right? The clarification is this. In case I have been unclear, I want to clarify now that the gospel does not call us to ignorance. Okay, that is not the takeaway from this message. I don't think that I would be justified before God to show up here next week having not even looked at the next verses, having not prayed about them, having not wrestled with them, having not seen how they fit in the whole context of Scripture, and just show up, flip open the Bible to 1 Corinthians, pick it up at verse 6 and say, "Well, I'm just going to let the power of God be manifest in me." My conviction is that would not be faith, that would be laziness. Paul instructs Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately handling the word of truth takes diligence and it takes work. Okay? It takes effort to invest in learning the Scripture. You can't meditate on the Scripture if you haven't memorized it. So learning what God has to say does require an investment. And that's not just for me. That's for all of us. If you need some places to see that, I'll remind you of Ephesians 6, the spiritual armor of God. Do you remember with what you are to shod your feet? Not just the gospel. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So you got to take time to prepare, to think about how will I share the gospel? Peter comes right out and says that at face value. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So there's nothing wrong with being prepared. There's nothing wrong with trying to give the message in the most effective way possible. I'm just saying, I think that's exactly what Paul was doing. Sometimes Paul did use reasoning and eloquence, but as he looked at the Corinthians, he said, I've got to dial in the message for the audience, and this audience can't handle a message that is wrapped in wisdom and reasoning and argumentation. They can only receive it if it's reduced down to just the core of it. Also, neither is there anything wrong with trying to be persuasive. In Acts 26, Paul is on trial before King Agrippa, and he makes a very persuasive speech to the king about the gospel. And Agrippa says as much. He says, Paul, in a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian. So it's not that we're not trying to be persuasive. We're not trying to be dispassionate. You read the account of Stephen and Peter and other people that have shared the gospel throughout the scripture, and you'll see they were fervent. You'll see they were filled with zeal. Romans tells us, never be lacking in zeal. That's chapter 12, verse 11. So it's good, it's fine to present the gospel, to present your testimony with passion, with zeal. These are all okay things. The point is, you can impress people with your cleverness, or you can impress people with Jesus, but you can't do both. That's the whole point of this message. And so your objective, as with Paul, is to use whatever method seems most appropriate to point people at Christ and not at yourself. And that leads us into a point of application. Again, it is not the satisfaction of reason that leads people to Christ. It is a change of their hearts by God. And how does he bring about that change? By drawing people's attention to their points of need. And the way that people are drawn to their points of need is through pain and sin. These are the things that lead people to Christ. So, what's the practical application in that for us? It's this. If you believe what Paul has said here, if you believe the power of the gospel is in the message of the gospel and not the messenger, then you're freed to focus on love and on prayer rather than on technique. It shifts your focus in a conversation with someone from trying to figure out how to posture yourself to deliver the next best argument, and instead genuinely be listening to them for their point of need, their sin or the pain that God is going to use in their life to bring them to a point of redemption. And when you do that, you don't come across as smug and self-righteous, but as genuinely caring, because you're genuinely caring. You're genuinely trying to hear where is the thing in this person's life that's going to show them the need that they have for a Savior? You're listening for that instead of trying to come up with the next best apologetic argument that forces them into a logical corner. The success of the gospel does not depend on the skill of the speaker. What that means is we are without excuse, every last one of us. There is no legitimate reason that anybody in this room has not to go out and share the gospel. What excuse did Paul leave you in these first two chapters? Are you going to stand there and say, well, Paul, I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not eloquent enough. I'm not talented enough. Paul says, yeah, that's fine. Those aren't even assets. That has nothing to do with it. Just preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you say, yeah, but Paul, it's scary. I'm terrified. I shake and I tremble when I have to share the gospel. And Paul says, yeah, I've been there. I get that. But it didn't stop him. It didn't stop him from doing it. There are those few who've been given that gift of evangelism for whom this maybe isn't quite as scary. But for most of us, and this guy included, it's scary. It's hard. It's hard to share the gospel. And as someone once said, often when we're trying to do it, our tongues get tangled up. And that happens to me all the time. Sometimes your mind goes blank. I was talking with someone recently, and I said, you know, it's just like it says in John 3:16. You know what it says there. That verse that, you know, John 3:16, it's that says the thing that it says. And if you had put a gun to my head in that moment, I would not have been able to tell you that verse that I memorized when I was 4 years old. It was just gone. Like it was utterly blanked out of my mind. And I've had so many of those humbling experiences where my mind just goes blank, or I get home after sharing with someone or talking with them, and I reflect and I say, that was the dumbest thing I ever said. Like, what was I talking about? That was gobbledygook. But God can use that. And when he does use that, which is the way he likes to do it, what you know is you've got a person that was reached by God and not a person that was reached by me. If I had all the eloquence and all the great reasoning and I just kind of forced someone into a rational corner to accept the gospel, they might say, you know what, your speech, your delivery, your presentation was so compelling that you could have told me the moon was made of blue cheese and I would have signed off on it. Well, fine, but that's not going to be a genuine conversion. That's going to be a parable of the soil situation. It's not going to take root, or it's going to get choked out by the weeds, or the birds are going to snatch it up. That's not going to be a saved person. But when the gospel comes through a weak and foolish person, and the receiver hears it and responds, then you know that's God. That's God moving in that person's life. That is a genuine transformation. God can use even the likes of us because his power is perfected in weakness. We just have to have the courage to step out in our weakness, in faith, even with fear and trembling, wholly, completely reliant on the Spirit of God and the power of God to move through us in spite of us. And if we do that, then as 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, God will show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are his. Let's pray. Lord, that's the prayer. Will you fill us with courage to step out in faith so that you can show yourself strong on our behalf? We want none of the glory, God. We want none of the credit because we deserve none of it. All we have brought to the table is our sin and failure. You've provided a way of salvation. May that become new and meaningful to us. May we receive that message that we've known for so many years in ways that hit us and impact us in new ways so that we can share it with others in sincerity, in love, in gratitude, and just genuine awe for the mercy and grace that you have given to those who believe in your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.